All right. Well, good morning, everybody. I hope that you are all doing well. So last week, we continued our look at what I've called the anti-racism theme that is present within Scripture and especially within the New Testament. In terms of this theme of anti-racism, we first looked at the inclusive nature of Jesus's love. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about this command, this calling that we are to love our enemies, I mentioned that we have a tendency to think of our enemies in very geopolitical kinds of terms. But for Jesus's followers in the first century, enemy very much so had a lot to do with race. And there would have been a tremendous amount of justified hatred towards one's enemies. As a matter of fact, as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus addresses the issue of who is my friend, for the Jewish people, loving your neighbor meant loving fellow Jewish people, and they actually justified hating your enemy, who was anybody that wasn't Jewish. And so this whole concept of this inclusive love that Jesus emphasizes and then models for the disciples has a very strong racial element to it that we have mistakenly taken out of the equation. And so we see Jesus modeling this with the love that he shows that's an inclusive love to the Samaritan woman, to the Syrophoenician woman, to the centurion. Just over and over and over again, we see Jesus modeling and living out this inclusive love that welcomes all people into the fellowship. And that ultimately is what Jesus is calling. And so the very love that Jesus talks about and describes has a very strong anti-racist element. It's how we overcome and challenge the reality of racism even today. So we went on from there, and last week we talked about the anti-racism of what I called the Christ event. And I called it the Christ event again because I wanted to emphasize that it's important that we look at the entirety from the birth of Jesus to the death and resurrection to the second coming, and understand this as one great event. And this Christ event is notably anti-racist. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the major movements within the story of Jesus's birth and teaching and preaching and death and resurrection and second coming, this issue of race continues to pop up over and over and over again. And for whatever reason, I think we largely have managed to not see it. We've got these lenses on that won't let us interpret it and understand it in terms of race. So in the birth of Jesus, this very sacred place is given to the Magi. They are given the privilege of being the first ones who apparently worshiped Jesus, at least according to Matthew. And that is a profound privilege. But yet the Magi were hated, despised, loathed foreigners. They were people of another race whom the Jewish people believed were outside of the covenant of promise. And yet they're the ones in this very initial part of the story who come and worship Jesus. A very strong tone of anti-racism. And of course, you see it, as we've already talked about, in Jesus's teaching, and you see it in his preaching and his healing ministries. But what we really focused on last week was how we see this reality of anti-racism in Jesus's death and resurrection. And I think for some, it's really hard to wrap their minds around that. But when you look at Ephesians 2 or Colossians 3 or Galatians 5, you look at all of these different passages where it talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's a strikingly racial tone that is present. So in Ephesians 2, of course, it emphasizes that in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus overcame the reality of sin that was personal and spiritual and helped me and you and us individually become a new creation with new hearts and new minds and new lives and new birth. And of course, we've always emphasized that and understood that the death and resurrection of Jesus is focused on us becoming new creations. But in terms of the amount of ink that is spilt, Paul actually addresses the second issue vastly more, where he talks about how Jews and Gentiles are alienated from one another. There's a wall of hostility between them. There's a barrier that exists there. One is the circumcised, the other is the uncircumcised. And we know that there was this strong racial tension that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 2 is that the very blood of Jesus was shed to challenge and overcome the reality of racism, this social and structural reality. In himself, Paul said in Ephesians 2, Jesus created one new humanity, one body, no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of the same household, built on the same foundation. Jesus' death and resurrection, very much so about overcoming this reality of personal and spiritual sin that has separated me from God. And as a result of that, I can be a new creation in Christ. Death and resurrection is all about that. But the very death and resurrection of Jesus is also about putting racism socially and structurally to death and creating a new social and structural humanity. Now, what I want to do this morning is zoom in on the anti-racism of this new social and structural reality that Jesus called the new humanity. In Ephesians 2, Paul mentions that this new humanity is a new body or new household. But nowhere does Paul explore the anti-racism of the body of Christ in greater detail than he does in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there's a couple of introductory notes that we're going to spend almost all of our time exploring together. And they have to do with Paul's use of this body metaphor, the body of Christ, the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. And of course, he does it in Romans 12 to a lesser degree as well. First, the application of the metaphor of a body to a group of people was in no way, shape, or form unique to Paul. The Greeks and Romans had for centuries use this metaphor or analogy to create unity among diverse groups of people. And specifically, as the Greek Empire expanded and they conquered more and more people and their empire became more and more diverse, they literally used this exact same analogy of the body to emphasize how this vast empire would have to, in essence, work together and create unity. And just as the Greeks did that, later the Romans did exactly the same thing. Whether it was applied to a city or to a region or to the entire empire, the Greeks and later the Romans emphasized that they were a body. There was diversity, racially, socially, religiously, politically. There was diversity, but there was also unity. And what bound the body together for the Greeks and the Romans was the emperor, and specifically worship of the emperor and yielding your life to the emperor. It did not matter if they were Roman citizens or conquered peoples. They were bound together by the unity they shared through the emperor. As the head, the emperor established the agenda, the direction, and the parts of the body yielded to the head, to the emperor. And if they didn't yield, the consequences were severe. Now along comes Paul. And knowing that this metaphor was a metaphor that his audience would have been keenly aware of, Paul geniusly, and I think it's absolutely genius work on his part, because he takes something that would have been very familiar to them, an analogy that they understood, and then he infuses it with new meaning. It's still going to be about unity and diversity, but in classic radical Pauline manners, he takes the emperor and the empire out of it and inserts Jesus and the Spirit and God the Father. There is diversity. And Paul emphasizes that. But what is unique is what binds them together. Their unity is not based on the domination of the emperor and the threats that the emperor can bring to bear on them, but rather, what binds them together is their shared experience of the grace and love of God through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul hijacks this common ancient metaphor that was manipulated by the emperor to create unity in the presence of diversity, and first and foremost emphasizes that what binds the church together, what holds the church together, what creates unity is the grace and the love of God, not the power and the threats of the emperor. And that would have resonated with them in a powerful, powerful way. Second key to note, is to make sure we again capture the emphasis in this passage on race. When we talk about diversity and unity and the body metaphor, we almost always immediately talk about the diversity of gifts. Because, of course, Paul does that. But how often do we really wrap our minds around the fact that the prefacing reality of diversity in this passage is actually about race? Long before Paul talks about diversity of gifts, he talks about the diversity of race. Paul said in verse 13, "For we were all baptized," and emphasize that word all. "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink." Now, if you were to see that sentence in the original Greek, it's absolutely bizarre. Because it would read something like this if you just transliterated it. All one, one, all one. "For we were baptized Spirit, so as form body," because Greek does not have word order. And so what Paul does is he takes the words all and all the words that are used for one and puts them at the very beginning of the sentence, because he wants to emphasize The all is one. But notice, this is about, fundamentally about race. They were Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free. That was the fundamental initial diversity that Paul is addressing, not the diversity of gifts. Diversity of gifts, very, very important topic, but we're not going to talk about it. The focus in this passage, first and foremost, is how there's unity in the midst of diversity, and that diversity is racial. It's social, it's economic, it's other things as well. I get it. But I fear that we don't see that, we gloss over it, we ignore it, and we go right to diversity of gifts. And we ignore this reality. And Paul does this almost every one of his letters. When Paul makes that famous statement in Galatians 3:28 that is repeated here and other places in Corinthians, Colossians, Romans, he says, the gospel is this. The gospel is this. There is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The very gospel is about challenging, overcoming those barriers that exist, whether defined by race, gender, culture, or class. The gospel challenges and overcomes those realities. And I would suggest to you that it is anathema for the church to erect barriers that Jesus Christ came and died to tear down. It's fundamentally contrary to who we are called to be as a people. Now, often, when examining this passage, I have both read and heard. So I've read it in commentaries, and most recently I've heard it on blogs. I never really got into blogs before, didn't understand the point of blogs, but then COVID came. And all of a sudden I started listening to blogs. One of my favorites is Michael Curry's, the Archbishop of Canterbury of the Episcopal Church. Wonderful, wonderful blogs. And just thought-provoking, but so deeply spiritual and open. But some of those blogs, they get around the racism that is present, the anti-racism of this passage, by appealing to a difference between the universal church and the local church. And what they say is that what Paul is talking about here applies to the universal church, the church around the entirety of the globe, but it doesn't apply to the local church. I mean, it's almost comical, but fear and hatred will always find a way to twist and pervert things. And that's how fear and hatred and racism twist and pervert this passage, by saying that Paul is talking about a universal reality, but not a local reality for the local church. And what that allows people to then say is that under this umbrella of the church, there's going to be African, there's going to be Asian, there's going to be Caucasian, you know, churches under the universal umbrella, but at the local level, we can let the old adage of birds of a feather flock together rule how we function here. Because Paul is just talking about this universal reality. That interpretation of this passage was dominant in our country during slavery, the Reconstruction era, Jim Crow, and even still today. I remember, you might remember, I told you that in some of these sermons, I was going to do some myth busting. Loved that show, watched it with the boys, called the Mythbusters. And I want to bust this myth and point out two things. First, Paul never, in any way, shape, or form, does Paul draw a distinction between the local and the universal church in this passage. He does not do it, and to insert it in there is not right. Paul does make a distinction between universal and local in his letter to Timothy, but he doesn't do it here, and we shouldn't read Corinthians through Timothy. That's not good hermeneutics. It's not a good way to interpret scripture. But that is what people have done. Secondly, and most importantly, the argument that just blows this thing up, as far as I'm concerned, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to a local church. He wrote Galatians to a local church, Philippians to a local church, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. Paul's letters were written to local churches addressing issues in those local churches. And so within that local church in Corinth, we know there is an issue relative to race between Jews and Gentiles. We know it was there in Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians. It's there in the book of Acts. It was the fundamental issue that the early church was wrestling with. Was this relationship between Jews and Gentiles, and do Gentiles have to be circumcised or not? And all of the racial tensions and ways in which they tried to put up walls to separate them and keep certain people out and other people in. And so, writing to a local church, Paul uses the body metaphor and calls for unity between Jews and Gentiles, slave and free. And so, to suggest that this is about the universal church and the local church, they can get a pass on this, I would suggest to you, is absolutely ludicrous. But you can read it in commentaries to this day, and you can continue to hear it in different blogs. And it's nothing but fear and hatred and racism trying to find a way to continue to build up those walls. So what we witness in this passage is that this new humanity, this body that Christ suffered and died to create, is fundamentally meant to be a body that is open and welcoming of all people, regardless of race or gender, nationality, class, etc. It's to be a body that is open to all people, just as that vision of the end times in the great banquet portrayed. One of the things that I've really struggled with, and we struggled with it during our racism group that was racism discussion group that was meeting on Wednesdays for months. One of the things that we really struggled with is, okay, what do we do? How do we become that new humanity? And how do we build that? How do we construct that? What sort of fat sacrifices and changes will we have to make to bring that into reality? And there's always been a hesitancy in the literature and in the blogs to suggest that to really fully become who we're supposed to be as a body. It seems artificial. It seems forced to go out and just recruit minorities to become a part of our body. And I've always struggled with that. As an individual, and each one of us as individual disciples, we should always be engaged in the process of becoming more like Christ. I like to use the term more than that which we are. In terms of our character, our motivations, our actions, we should always be striving to become more than what we are, more like Jesus. For us as a body, we should be striving to become more than what we are. In terms of our spirituality together, our growth, our understanding, but also in terms of this body dynamic. Of inclusion. We're in a unique time when the culture around us is just being torn apart by this issue. What a unique opportunity to become salt and light by being an inclusive body that actively tries to bring into reality the great banquet and the inclusive body that Paul talks about here and in Romans 12. I don't think it's artificial. I don't think it's forced. I don't think it's contrived. It's the church striving to become who we're called to be. And that is an open and inclusive body. James does it relative to people of low position. Paul does the same thing with it in Romans 12. And so to do that, though, and this is where I dip into some of the things that Michael Curry and others have written. To do that and to become that, quite often it means that there are walls that we have erected that we don't even know are actually walls that keep other people out. And what might those walls be? That keep certain people out. We had a wonderful discussion on Wednesday. Went down some rabbit trails, but a good discussion. And I want to encourage us to really be wrestling with this issue. What will it mean for us to become all that Christ has called us to become as a body? What doors need to be opened? What walls need to come down? So that we can fulfill this vision of being a new humanity in the presence of the old. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, I just thank you so much for your word, for the challenges that it brings to us. I thank you for each person here, for the gifts that they bring to this body. I pray that you would indeed help us to become more than that which we are, to grow as a body that fully reflects this vision of a new humanity, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian, for we are all one in Christ. Amen.